Alright, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name this morning. We honor you again for this time that you have granted us to go back to the book of Hebrews and learn the things that you have us to hear. We thank you, Lord, for all your people. We ask that you grant us understanding. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 5:9-14, and then we're gonna spill over into Hebrews 6:1-3. The writer of Hebrews says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, that is the character of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Let's spill over to Hebrews 6:1-3. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this will do if God permits." And that's the word of the Lord. We have two titles actually today. Dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. And the second title is Leaving Behind the Elementary Teaching. Leaving Behind the Elementary Teaching. God gives exhortations or commands to spur, as it were, to stimulate, to encourage, and prompt his people back to the truth of the gospel, because naturally they want to drift away. We naturally drift away from the truth. People do not naturally drift to the truth and remain in it, just as water does not ever flow upstream, but downstream. So we constantly need to be nudged back to the truth, assuming that God had started us in the truth. So these things were written for us also as our encouragement, that we should remain in the truth of the gospel, because the matters or the issues, the temptations that this group of Christians were facing are not different from the temptations that we would also face in our time. So that was the matter here with the Christians in the book of Hebrews. They had begun to entertain some ideas that were drawing them away from the truth of the gospel that had been delivered to them at the beginning. And so in the process of doing that, they were beginning to minimize the person of Christ and his work. They were beginning to compromise the gospel understanding of who Christ is and the significance of what he did. If the dignity and honor of Christ is taken for granted, like was beginning to happen here, then also and naturally his work. Because the work that Christ accomplished is tied to who he is. The value of the death of Christ, the value of anything that Christ did on our behalf, has value because of who he is. So if you denigrate the person of Christ, naturally you also have to denigrate what he did. And so these people were beginning to think that what Christ had done was not extraordinary enough for them to rest in it alone for their standing before God. They were beginning to think that they needed more than what Christ had done. We have some false denominations, of which there are plenty. They'll come and speak about Jesus. We have this SDAs. Just because people are saying Jesus, Jesus does not mean anything until they really define what they mean by Jesus. They'll deny that he is God. They will say, oh yes, he is the Son of God, but that does not mean that he was God in the flesh. And once you deny the deity of Christ, you have denied the gospel. Whatever you have to say does not have any value. You are still an unbeliever because the merit of righteousness, the merit that God has given us as ours, comes and it is called God's righteousness. The righteousness that the believer has is called the righteousness of God, because it is God who accomplished it in and by the person of Christ on the cross. So what Christ accomplished on the cross is the righteousness of God. When anyone denies the fullness of Christ, then they have to invent something else to try and fill the gap. So many people who come and claim that they are doing the law, they are keeping the Sabbath or whatever thing they claim to be doing. And that is what they are using to plug in the gap that they believe Jesus did not finish. And we know that no one is doing the law, because the law demands perfection. People want something to do, because in their unconverted hearts, albeit religious hearts, they believe salvation is by works. They believe salvation is by something that they do. And if you give them something to do, then they now feel that salvation is complete. It is a problem that the Galatians were having. And Paul called them out and said, having begun in the spirit, are you now seeking to be perfected by the flesh? And Paul calls that an anathema. You can't begin in the spirit. You can't begin by grace and then try to finish the race by works. So the Holy Spirit comes to remind the Hebrew Christians that Christ was well fit for the task of salvation. It was his alone to do, and he is still fit to represent everyone who comes to God by him, even now. Because even now we are sinners and we still need the representation by Christ. So Jesus was not just a person who came, died, and was buried. Jesus did not just make an end to the purification of sin. He also had and still has a high priestly function that is presently active even as we speak. Christ continues to be a high priest. He has a superior ministry in which he has entered into the heavenly places itself. He has passed into the heavens that he may appear for us before God. So to the Hebrew Christians, the Holy Spirit says, you are not being shortchanged by coming and remaining in Christ, because Christ not only made an end to the purification of your sin, as we were taught at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, but he also met all the qualifications and conditions of priesthood. Christ was taken from among men to represent men in all things pertaining to salvation, pertaining salvation before God. Christ, who was God, became a man. He shed in flesh and blood, just like those that he represented, yet he was without sin, and he accomplished salvation for them by paying for their sins, and also in the process He defeated the devil and removed the fear that we have because of death. The death of Christ made death the condemnation of sin, the devil now and void. The death of Christ is a single event, is the only thing that brought an end to the dominion of the devil. It is the only single event that brought an end to sin and condemnation. The only single event that brought an end to the law. Yes. Yeah. Because if you are not in Christ, you're still under the law. And if you're under the law, you're condemned. Those are the two categories. If you're under the law, you're condemned. If you're in Christ, which means you're under grace, you're not condemned. And Christ's death is what separates the two. Okay. So death does not have power anymore on those who are saved. Death has no power. God has given death a different function, and that is as a means of transportation to glory for his people. That's how he's going to bring his people to himself. So Christ came in the flesh that he may acquaint himself with the human experience. He was not only coming to die to pay for the sins, but so that he may familiarize himself with your experience, with human experience, to experience the condition of man by himself undergoing trials and temptations, and yet without sin. Christ, therefore, indeed underwent more and stronger temptations against sin than anyone, because he never fell. Christ resisted all the trials and temptations. So he came to deal with specific issues about men. Christ came to deal with very specific issues that were affecting your eternity. The specific issues that relate to you as the elect of God. But this is what has happened in the church even as we speak. Many have turned the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the gospel, for marriages, for work and finances. God is not opposed to good and faithful marriages, but that's not the issue that he sent his son. God is not opposed to us managing our resources rightly, but that's not the issue. That's not the reason why he sent Christ. Christ came to offer gifts and sacrifices to God on behalf of man, on behalf of his elect, because God demands them. God demands that you and I offer something to him. Offer something that is acceptable to him. But we are not qualified to offer that which is acceptable. And yet God still demands that we bring something acceptable. Why? Because God demands worship. God demands us to worship him. He has the right. He is worthy of our worship. And so we can't worship God without bringing something. We have to bring something. And so God demands that we approach him through the offering of those things that honor who he is. Why? Because God is holy and righteous, and we are not. And that's the problem. God demands that you and I come to him with something that is acceptable to him, but we have a huge problem. He is God and we are not. He is holy and we are not holy in ourselves. That's the problem that Christ is solving for you as a sinner. What does God demand for an offering? God demands a perfect offering by a perfect person, by a perfect being, and that by the way of the cross. That's what God demands. The cross is the proper worship. The cross is the proper giving. That is the proper way to approach him. That is why when he came to Israel, the first thing that he instituted for them when they came out of Egypt was the tabernacle system to say, if you are going to worship me, this is how it's going to be done. It's going to be by way of a sacrifice in the priesthood. If we don't have this thing, I'm going to be killing you all. So only the cross of Christ provides cover for us to approach him in peace. But what God has demanded for proper worship, he has given. He has given by the offering of his own son. So we only approach him accepted because of the merits of Christ alone and no other. Our tears, our sorrowing, our troubles are not the gifts that God wants us to bring to him. That's not what we offer to him so as to be accepted. When one dies, they just do not go to heaven because they died. They call that salvation by death. There is no salvation by death. It is very popular thinking among those that have not been taught of God. There's no salvation just because someone died or even through a tragic death. That is not the manner of salvation. There's only salvation by grace and grace alone, which means salvation with no regard to anything that you and I have done or will ever do, but that God was pleased to grant salvation. And at first it sounds like the bad deal, but it's the best deal. It is the best deal. But there's no salvation without the death of Christ. There's no salvation by our death, but there's no salvation without the death of Christ. So we see that Jesus was not saved by grace, and neither was he saved by death. Why? Because Jesus never needed to be saved, because Jesus was never a sinner. He had the power. He said that in John 10, that I have this commandment from my Father to put my life down and to take it up again. So Jesus was never under the power of sin, because he was God and he was right and he was sinless. But Jesus saved sinners by his death. Jesus was not overpowered, but he submitted to death because of his Father. He said, I always do the things that please my Father. So the death of Christ was Jesus obeying his Father to please his Father. And the point of that is that there is a protocol to be followed. There's a protocol. If one is to make it to heaven, there is a way to be followed to make it there. And the way to heaven is very narrow. And Jesus said, there are few who find it. Why? Because it demands the righteousness and intercession of the one man, the high priest appointed by God, and that is Jesus. But many people still want to make it to heaven by their own elbow grease, by their own Tower of Babel project. But we know what happened with that one. It did not work very well. But this is what God says. Here, Exodus 34, verse 20. God says, you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. That's the issue. You shall not come before God empty-handed. None shall appear before God with nothing. You can't appear before God with nothing. And if you are appearing before God without Christ, you are bringing nothing. You have nothing acceptable to him. If you are to appear before God, you have to bring something. But Jesus says, what shall a man give in exchange for their soul? What shall a man give? What shall a man bring in the hand to give to God? That's what Jesus is asking. What shall you bring? What shall you bring that is good enough to exchange for your soul, to exchange for your soul from condemnation to justification? You are not going to bring the works of your own hands to God. It will be rejected, just as what happened with Cain. God rejected the works of Cain, the work of his own sweat. But God accepted the sacrifice of Abel that had the blood of Christ, that was looking to the blood of Christ, that was looking to the shed blood of Christ on the cross, to say, you have to bring only that which God himself has given you. As Tamar only brought to Judah that which Judah had given her, and she was acquitted of the death sentence. If Tamar had brought anything that Judah had not given to her, she was dead. But she had the cord, the signet ring, and the staff. And guess who was found guilty? It was Judah. And Judah said, oh, those are mine things. She is righteous. She's more righteous than me. As also we find Esther, when she went to see the king, she did not carry more than what Haggai, the eunuch who was over the women, had advised her to carry. She said, don't carry no more. Don't carry more than what the eunuch, who was a type of the Holy Spirit, had advised her to go with to see the king. If you shall appear before God, it shall be with gifts and sacrifices. See the category that were offered on your behalf by the high priest who was appointed and approved by God. High priest qualified to offer them. And the gifts and offerings and sacrifices have to be perfect, not things that perish with their using, not silver and gold, not anything that you and I did or have done with our own hands. Why? Because Isaiah says, our best works of righteousness are like a filthy rag, and therefore they cannot help us for salvation. They are unacceptable tender for salvation. So the gifts and sacrifices are perfect because of who is offering them. The gift is only as good as the one who is offering it. So the law, the Levitical priesthood, had problems because of who was offering the gifts. And salvation is wonderful and is sure because of Christ, who was offering himself to God on our behalf. Christ, as our high priest, offered himself. What did Christ have to offer God on our behalf? He offered himself. Christ did not come and open a business and then say, the proceeds of my business, the profits, are going to be given to God. No, he offered himself. God offered himself. When we say Jesus offered himself, we are saying God offered himself. So Christ is he whom we bring to God. To bring Christ to God means to come before God dressed in the righteousness of Christ alone, which is through faith. The only way to bring something that is acceptable to God is to be in Christ. Faith means Christ is the sacrifice and the gift that I am offering to God to be accepted, because God already accepted that. And that is why Paul says, without faith it is impossible to please God. You can't please God without faith. We bring to God only such as has been given us by Christ. His righteousness. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to teach us not to carry anything to God more than what is found in Christ Jesus. Many ascribe to the Holy Spirit things that have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit taught me this, and the Holy Spirit taught me to buy this house and change the curtains, to begin a fast, and all that is foolishness. The Holy Spirit does not teach those things. But I want you to pay attention to this, to the text again of Exodus 34:20. God describes our rebellion in the Old Testament in the picture of a donkey. He says, "You are the offspring of a donkey because of your sinfulness, because you are stubborn." Donkeys are stubborn. If you are plowing with a donkey, okay, plowing with a donkey, and the donkey decides that it's tired, and it lies down, you're not getting it up. It will lie down before you're even done plowing, and you're not getting it up. It's stubborn. And God says, that's the picture of humanity. You are stubborn donkeys. And he says, in the matter of salvation, this is what happens to the donkey. If you can't find a lamb for it, you have to break its neck. You have to kill it. Exodus 34:20 again. This is what has to happen if the donkey should live. If the donkey is going to live, this is what has to happen. You shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. And if you don't redeem it, then you shall break its neck. The donkey could live if it was redeemed with a lamb. And so it is us who were the donkeys. We are the ones who are the donkeys, who now live and have a righteous standing with the Lamb because Christ redeemed us. Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, that's whom God has given us, that we may be redeemed and not have our necks broken. So the firstborn of a donkey needed redemption by a lamb. See the qualification of what God said was the acceptable transaction. It had to be redemption by a lamb. Why do we need redemption? Because we are sinful beings who have no natural right to be with God outside being redeemed by the Lamb and adopted in the Lamb of God. Christ Jesus alone has the right, the natural right of sonship. Christ is the natural Son of God. He is the natural heir of all things God. But we are adopted sons in Christ. We had to go through an adoption process. And so God adopted us in Christ Jesus. So the adoption happened because we were donkeys. And God had to provide a lamb that we may be redeemed and live. So Christ Jesus came and took up human nature, took up sinless human nature. And he was taken from among men. That's the reason why he took up human nature. Because the qualifications of the high priest require that one come from the same people that they are representing. Thus, he is able. The conclusion of that is, Christ is able. He is able to help those who are ignorant and straying, those who are misguided because of sin. Christ sympathizes with the ignorant and straying, who have the proneness to wander. Christ is able to deal gently with them in their ignorance because he entered into their experience as human beings. But he himself is not ignorant, unlike the Levitical priesthood. he deals with them with great wisdom and understanding, and with much grace and long suffering, which you could not find under the law. He understands our frame, that we are weak, because he entered into our frame. And after all, he is also seated on the throne of grace. Now, to the throne of grace. Let's hear a little bit more understanding of that. The throne of grace means Christ is seated on it. It means there's no other throne that can come and cause God to change his mind about those whom he is saving. The throne of grace means sin is not on the throne. Sin is not ruling. The devil is not on the throne. Death is not on the throne. Condemnation is not on the throne. The law, Mount Sinai, has been leveled, is not on the throne. But Christ alone is, because to say the throne of grace means God is on the throne in Christ Jesus. And that means grace alone is God's attitude towards these people. So if you would picture it this way, the throne of grace has a constant stream that flows with the blood of Christ that washes away all sin. Christ the advocate, forgiving and interceding and washing away all sin. That is the matter of the throne of grace. And because it is the throne of grace, you can come boldly without fear of rejection, because the throne of grace is speaking to your acceptance and access to God. So that is the mind of God with respect to you as the believer and your sin. When we sin, we show our ignorance. But Christ is the good shepherd of the sheep. He will lose not one of them, he said in John 10. So he comes and invites us to not run away from him when we sin, but to come boldly to the throne of abundant grace and mercy, that we may find help, may find restoration, may find hope again. See this also. Grace and mercy only work in the context of sin. God has to raise this throne of grace to rule because of sin. Grace and mercy are for the unwell men and women who need a physician, and the physician is sitting on the throne of grace. Only grace and mercy can deal with sin, because sin is a matter for grace, not for law. I don't understand why the Reformed people don't get this. I don't get it. Grace and mercy are matters to deal with sin. Law does not deal with sin. Law only increases your sin. Law condemns. The letter kills. The law does not deal with sinners gently. It prosecutes them. That's what the law does. When a police officer sees you speeding by, and they stop you, and they don't write you a ticket, they did not work by law. That was grace in action. They did not work by law, because by law you should have gotten a ticket. Grace and mercy are for the forgiveness of sin, not the remembrance of sin. God says, "And their sins I will remember no more." Grace does not remember your sins. The ones that you committed, the ones that you are committing, and the ones that you shall commit between now and death, God says, "I remember no more." That's grace sitting on the throne. The way to God is wide open for those who believe. No conditions for us to approach, because all the conditions were met in Christ. And no one should be in the way of your approaching God. There is no person or preacher who has a greater access to the throne of grace than anybody else who is a true believer. Those preachers who say that they are telling a lie from hell, that is deceitful scheming by evil men. Here, Romans 5, 1 and 2, pauses. Romans 5 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. We have access by faith into the grace, even the throne of grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We who have believed have peace with God and have access by faith into this grace. We have peace with God. We have access by faith. Not access by some man who laid their hands on you in water baptism, as some people claim. Access is by faith into this grace in which we stand. Pay attention to that. You stand in grace. We stand in grace. Only grace causes a sinner to stand before God. If your standing before God is not by grace alone, then you are sure to fall. So Christ was fit for this position, and he did not call himself to it. The position of being the high priest of his people. The priesthood of Christ was necessitated because of who God is and who we are as unrighteous people. The priesthood that God accepts is by the one whom he has appointed. The gifts and sacrifices that God accepts have been commanded by him and are by the one whom he has appointed, that is Christ Jesus. God commands that gifts and sacrifices be given to him, but they're only acceptable if they are coming through the one that he has appointed. But Christ Jesus has a priesthood that's different from the Levitical priesthood. He has the priesthood that is of the order of Melchizedek. And he holds that priesthood as the Son of God, as King, Prophet, and Priest. He has all these titles and offices to him. We shall not be working the testimony of Melchizedek just yet. I'm going to delay that. But for this reason, dear believer, you have the best representation before God. That's all the writer of Hebrews is trying to say here. You have the best possible representation that you could ever find anywhere in Christ Jesus. All is well with you because your representative before God is of a higher order than what you would get under the law or anywhere else. In Christ, you have a dear brother who is also your advocate, who is your high priest in the highest place. He ever lives. He never comes under the power of death. He ever lives to make intercession for you because you are always sinning. And when he does that, he charges nothing for his services. What kind of a lawyer is that? Who is that good and he says, I'm going to represent you for free? This one, he has no weakness at all. This lawyer, this advocate, this high priest, Christ Jesus, no deceit was found in his mouth. So even as he is representing you, he's telling the truth about himself to say, no condemnation on them because I paid. The priesthood of the law had many weaknesses, sin and death of those who mediated it, prevented the law from being helpful to someone like you and I who are sinners. The sacrifices were not good enough. They could never take away sin. The priesthood was bad because it was under sin. And they could not continue because they were always dying. And you don't want a priesthood like that when you're dealing with God. You want a priesthood that remains. A priesthood that has the power of an endless life. And that is the priesthood of Christ in the order of Melchizedek. Christ Jesus was not inferior even to his human experience. He was not a stranger to suffering. If anything, he actually suffered more than anybody. He is not a stranger to tears and loud cries. He wept for Jerusalem. He wept for Lazarus. He wept on the cross. And in all other places that we don't hear, if you go read Psalm 22, I think, Christ, Isaiah 53, was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He offered up prayers and supplications and was heard. Christ was heard by God. When people read these, they miss all these words. They are very significant. Christ was heard. When Christ offered prayers and supplications, God heard him. God listened to him. God accepted his prayers. And this is the one that you want to represent you. Christ suffered, Christ prayed, Christ was heard, and God still hears him. And this is the one that God has given you to be your high priest. Christ learned obedience by what he suffered. And some people will come and say, well, that means that Christ was disobedient at some point in his life. And then he had to repent after suffering the consequences of disobedience. Someone who is reading this without a gospel understanding would come to that conclusion, and that's not the correct way. By Christ learning obedience, it means he learned obedience in his human experience. Remember, Christ was God, and God was not man until Christ came in the flesh. So Christ was growing in wisdom and stature as a human. That speaks to the human experience of Christ. Not to say, it is not speaking to the moral character of Christ. Christ, in his human experience, was being qualified to be a compassionate high priest. So the high priest has to walk 1,000 miles in the ill-fitting shoes of those that he represents, so that he may be acquainted with their ways, acquainted with their struggles, with their hardships and their shortcomings. He had to learn that according to his flesh. He wasn't learning that according to who he was as God. He already knew that. So the suffering of Christ, the writer of Hebrews here in this section, is working on the testimony of Christ, on the humanity side of Christ. But he is not ignorant of the deity part of Christ, because he already introduced that to us in the first chapter. So the suffering of Christ was necessary, because God was inspecting him using the law for any blemishes. So he had to pass with every circumstance. Christ had to be tempted and tried and pass. And so when all the trials had come to an end and Christ was found with no blemish, God came through the mouth of Pilate and declared Christ as sinless, without sin. Pilate said, I do not find any fault with him. These are the statements that you find as Jesus is getting ready to go on the cross. Miss Pilate comes and says, you have nothing to do with that righteous man. Pilate then says, oh, I'm washing my hands. I have nothing to do with this righteous man. And even the soldiers, the Roman soldiers on the cross, they gave the same testimony that this surely was the Son of God. He was a righteous man. That to say, Christ had been inspected. Those people were not talking by themselves. They could not have been qualified to make a judgment of who Christ was. It was God who was talking through them. And to say, my son is qualified to be the Lamb of God. I have inspected him and I'm declaring him sinless, high priest and sacrifice, good enough to take away your sins. So in Hebrews 5, 9 to 14, no, actually, starting at verse 9, the writer says, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. See that Christ had to suffer to a particular point and for a particular time. After God had deemed him fit, deemed him perfect for the work of dying on the cross. Let me illustrate some point here. When you feed an animal that has to be slaughtered, you give it special feed for a time until it gets to the weight that is required before it can be sold to be slaughtered and fetch the highest price. So you are raising your pigs, your cattle, your chickens. If they are broilers, chicken for meat, you have a target to say after so many weeks they should have gained this much weight and then I'll sell them. They are being given special feed and you could almost draw a line as to where they're supposed to be week after week. But before it gets to that weight, before the animal or the chicken gets to that weight, it never was less of a cow or of a chicken or a bull. It was just feeding and growing. So Christ from his birth was sinless at every point, growing in wisdom and stature at every point, but he had not gone to the full human experience that God had determined for him that he may be fit for his work. So Christ was being fed, as it were, for slaughter by the law. Christ came and said he delighted in the law of God. He delighted in doing the will of the Father. And this was all leading to accomplishing that will of the Father by the death of Christ on the cross. That was the will of the Father. And so when the time came, when the time had come, when Christ was ready for market, when Christ was ready to be slaughtered for the highest price, he said in John 17, 1 and 2, John records and says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, the hour for me to fetch the highest price by my own death, to offer the highest offering. Glorify your son, that your son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus said, the hour of my slaughter has come. I am now ready. The altar is ready. The sacrifice is ready. The high priest is ready. I am now ready, I'm matured and have fulfilled all that you sent me to do, the appointed days for me to be put on the altar to be slaughtered as the fattened calf are complete. Remember the prodigal son, the father slaughtered the fattened calf and that was Christ Jesus. So Father, glorify me in the completion of those days. By Christ's suffering is what it means that Christ was perfected. That is what it means that Christ, being tempted in all things and yet without sin, that's the perfection of Christ. So Christ having been so perfected through suffering, he was qualified. You see, this is the initial qualification phase for Christ before he gets on the cross. That is why Herod could not kill Jesus, because Jesus still was yet to be perfected, which means to be prepared, to be dressed for him to die on the cross. So having been perfected, he was qualified to do what or be what? Verse 9 again of Hebrews 5, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He became the source, the author of salvation, the author of eternal salvation. Christ alone is the cause and source of eternal salvation. To say all of salvation is of the Lord. Pay attention to the text. The text says that his salvation is eternal. It is an eternal salvation accomplished on the cross. Christ has not given us, God has not given us a temporary salvation. So if Christ has given us an eternal salvation, it is impossible that salvation should be lost. It can't be lost unless it was temporary. Roman Catholics talk about purgatory. Okay. Purgatory, this is a place that you're supposed to go between here and heaven to have your sins paid, whatever residual sins you may have to be paid, and you can buy your way out if you can. Lord have mercy. The truth of the matter is, there's no salvation that happens in purgatory, because purgatory is hell. The truth of salvation is that Christ already paid all the sins of his people on Mount Calvary. Salvation is done. Purgatory is a denial of Christ. And his sufficiency and the sufficiency of his suffering alone to make an end of sin, to remove all sin, to cancel all sin, to justify the sinner freely. Purgatory doctrine denies all that. So Roman Catholicism is teaching a false gospel. But hear this. For whom was this eternal salvation obtained? The text says, to all those who obey him. Who are these who obey him? Because for many, this will be an opportunity to introduce work salvation. They'll say, see, it's only for those who are good people, for those who are diligent in obeying God and who are doing the Ten Commandments. Those who obey Christ are they who believe all that God has spoken about him. Not those who give their tithes and offerings, thinking that that is the way to secure salvation. Salvation cannot be secured by anything that we do. Salvation was secured by the death and resurrection of Christ and his intercession. To obey God is to believe in what Christ accomplished for salvation. Because that's what the writer of Hebrews has been telling us in chapter 4, that those who perished, they perished because of unbelief. So the issue of obedience or no obedience is the difference between faith and no faith. The one who believes is the one who obeys. John 5:24, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into the judgment, but has passed from death into life. The one who hears and believes, the one who hears the gospel and believes, Christ says they are justified. And in John 6:29, the Lord says again, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in Christ. To believe in Christ is what it means to obey God. To believe in him as the source of righteousness, as the source of eternal life alone. And in John 12:44-45, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me." That sounds like it's crazy, right? He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. So to believe in Christ is to believe in God. And to believe in Christ is what it means to obey him. Apostle Paul preached the obedience of faith and said the just shall live by faith. And that means the righteous are they who believe, are they who have eternal life because of faith in Christ or because of the faithfulness of Christ. So to obey in gospel terms is to believe. And they who believe are they who live. To live in gospel terms is to have eternal life in Christ. If you don't have eternal life in Christ, God says you are dead. Even if you are still eating ice cream, you are dead. To live, as far as God is concerned, is to be alive to him in Christ. It means to not be under the condemnation of the law as against being dead in trespasses and sins and condemned. So according to Jesus, the one who believes in him shall live and will not see death. He even said that to Mary and Martha in John 11. So Jesus is the author and cause of that eternal salvation. And with that he comes as a high priest designated by God, Christ, high priest designated by God to be of a certain order, a higher order, the order of Melchizedek. And only this priesthood of this kind of order gives an eternal salvation. Verse 11 of Hebrews 5. Concerning him, concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And this Melchizedek, we have much to say about him that would help you of your understanding, says the writer. Your understanding of the gospel with regards to the superiority of Christ, with regards to the sufficiency of Christ. But it is hard to explain to you the understanding because you have a problem and it's a hearing problem. You have a hearing problem. It's a spiritual problem. You have become dull of hearing. You have become slow. You have become sluggish. That's the other interpretation of dull. You have become slow. You have become sluggish, slothful of hearing. You have forgotten the ABCs of Christ, the writer says. I can't teach you sentence construction of the gospel. Not at this point, not even the grammar of the gospel, not at this time. We have to go back to the alphabet again. Until you say, now I know my ABCs. May you come and sing with me. So this is how your sluggishness has hampered, has gotten in the way of your Christian progress. Verse 12 of Hebrews 5. For though by this time, you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. and you've become, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. By now, by this time of your Christian walk, you ought to have progressed to become teachers. That was not saying, that was not an open invitation to say anyone can teach or preach. This was not an invitation to come into the pulpit. That's not what the Holy Spirit was saying. He was saying you should by now have grown, become so acquainted or knowledgeable about the doctrines of Christ that you should be able to teach them accurately in the capacity that God has called you in. If you are a mother in that capacity, in that context, if you are a preacher in that context, whatever context, if you are so presented with the opportunity to share the gospel, then you share it accurately. That's the point. But the whole congregation had gone sluggish and failed to grow. You see, this is something that God desires for His church, that we ought to spiritually grow as to become teachers and see the content and the context of the growth. The growth is in the knowledge of who Christ is and what He has done. An ability to understand all these things is what God says is growth. Being able to faithfully tell sinners who God is, for instance, and who is man as far as God has described us, and who is Christ, why did He die, what is the function of the law, what is justification, the priesthood of Christ, what is it all about, what does it mean, why is He superior? And why is He alone qualified to accomplish salvation? How does a sinner, how does God make a sinner righteous before Him? And why is God's way in Christ the only way? The writer says, verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." The writer is obviously not addressing baby Christians, because for baby Christians, Apostle Peter says, "Desire the milk that you may grow thereby." The milk of the word, that's what baby Christians are supposed to have. Here, the Holy Spirit is addressing Christians who have been around for a while, who are not teething anymore, who had become stagnant in the things of Christ. He says, instead of you becoming teachers by now in your Christian walk, that's just the level that He is talking to. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the first principles of the oracles of God. You have need again, a need from which they could not progress until that need had been met. They needed someone to send them back to remedial school, take them back to elementary school, kindergarten, to learn the first principles of the gospel, get out some gospel crayons and start coloring again. Learn your gospel colors. See what the writer did not say. He did not say, you have lost your salvation. But he says, you urgently need to correct this because it is not good for you. This is the way of apostasy. If it is not corrected, you can't remain on this path. You are slackening. You are neglecting so great a salvation. You need to come back. And your situation, your level of neglect, of learning, and growing in the gospel, has put you. It has relegated you to the position of needing milk, which is bad in this context. Instead of eating ribeye steak, T-bone steak of the gospel, with a fork and knife, you need to get you some fork and knife and cut some steak of the gospel. You have come to need me to wash some sippy cups so that I can put some gluten-free soy milk for you. Something like that. You need me to come and wash some sippy cups so that we can put back the ABCs of the gospel for you to drink. Milk is foundational drink and food, but it's only for the babes. One cannot continue drinking or feeding on the milk. They have to graduate to solid food. So see what the Holy Spirit here is teaching us. The Holy Spirit is concerned with sound and heavy doctrine for learning and growth. You see, there are some people who are opposed to doctrine. So they'll come and say, just give me Jesus. They may even have a t-shirt that says, just give me Jesus. I don't like this doctrine thing. And for a minute, it does sound pious and righteous because they're reading the text. Why? Because Jesus cannot be known outside of the doctrines being expounded with the help of the Holy Spirit. The just give me Jesus crowd want a Jesus that they can manipulate and a gospel that is not defined so that they can continue in the embrace of their lies about God and salvation. They are like tired kids who refuse to take a nap when everybody knows, including themselves, that they're tired. Are you tired? No, I'm not. And yet they can barely open their eyes. When sound doctrine is taught, it exposes the lies that people want to hold on to. That is why the Jews were throwing a fit at Jesus and calling him names and saying, you are a Samaritan. Didn't we say rightly that you have a demon? We were not born out of fornication. Abraham is our father. That is all throwing a fit because they could not receive the truth. They should have been saying, amen, Lord, amen, Lord, amen, Lord. We receive that truth. So those who hold to the lies about Christ, about salvation, who kick and scream and try to scare you away from telling the truth. Like, what were those guys saying about you, Brother Stan? Yeah, they will even call you a coward, right? Trying to scare you from telling the truth because it exposes their lies. It exposes them to be infants in the things of Christ. It exposes them to be babes who need baby formula and non-fizzy juices. Okay? They'll come and say, these are the arguments that people use when they want to deny the truth. You are being judgmental. God said, do not judge. But they also forget the line by Jesus that says, judge, but with a righteous judgment. Not according to appearance, but according to the truth. And the believer of the gospel knows the truth. So they know and they have the right, they have the mandate to judge righteously, to call out falsehood. Because we know the truth. We know the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. So the Hebrew Christians, going back to them, were senior Christians. But the Holy Spirit said, spiritually, you are still babes in diapers. You still need some potty training in the truth. I need to take you back into the crib
and sing you a lullaby.
But seriously, this seniority thing has affected the progress of many professing Christians in the truth. Because they will say, oh, in my 50 years of being a Christian, I've never heard of that. And they're not saying that in a positive way. You can say that in a positive way and say, oh, I've never seen that expounded that way. And with that kind of understanding, that's glorious. No, they're not saying that. They're saying, I've never heard it that way, so it's not true. And so, instead of learning, they resist to learn and unlearn. Because if you're going to learn, you have to unlearn some old things. But God here says, I don't honor your seniority, I honor my truth. I am seeking those who worship me in truth and in spirit. The Holy Spirit says to the Hebrew Christians, I surely would want to expound to you the character of this mysterious figure called Melchizedek. But we have to adjourn the class. Because there are some missing puzzle pieces. There are some introductory courses that you missed in the first quarter. You had them before, but you lost them. You lost the understanding because of non-use. The Holy Spirit is at a point where to correct the doctrinal problems and issues that they were facing required him to expound the character of Melchizedek. It was necessary to correct their error. And all these other characters that are in the Bible that God used to preach the person and mystery of Christ, they need to be expounded because they represent to us the different puzzle pieces of the person of Christ. When we begin to understand the many characters and how they relate to Christ, then we won't have issues as the writer of Hebrews was presenting to the Hebrew Christians. So, the writer of Hebrews says, we are almost getting done, to understand Christ, you have to be continually learning. You have to be building understanding of many doctrines. You have to be tying those doctrines together, as it is true with any subject matter, even at school. You can't start doing equations before you know how to count to 10. You have to know how to count first. So with Christ, you have to learn the different doctrines about who God is, what does God require, who is Christ, what are the offices of Christ, what do they mean. All those things require teaching that we may be firmly established in the faith. So Christ has been presented by God as many puzzle pieces over a long period of time. And so we are in the business, the purpose of teaching is to tie the pieces together. So that when they have been tied correctly, we always find Christ. So to come and say, but I am Roman Catholic, I am Methodist, I am Baptist, I was saved when I was 6 years old, does not mean a thing if you have no idea of how God saves sinners, if you have no idea of the imputation of righteousness. It means nothing if you do not know the truth. Going to church is not the same as knowing the truth. You have to be taught to understand the truth. God does not honor ignorance of the truth. He teaches all his children away from the ignorance. That's what Jesus does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Father does. God only honors a church if and when they are telling the truth about his Son. Not the church tradition and say, oh, our church is 300 years old, it's 400 years old, it's 100 years old, or it has branches and satellite, what do you call it? Campuses. It's multi-site. We are broadcasting live in 200 countries in the world. That means nothing as far as God is concerned, as long as you're not telling the truth on Christ. And the imposters will come and say, or we would like you to partner with our ministry. You send us $1,000, send us $2,000 so that we can reach all these people. Reach them with what? What are you reaching them with? Okay, you can reach them with your jet, but you're not reaching them with the truth of the Christ. Verse 18 of Hebrews 5. The Holy Spirit says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, is still a babe. Everyone who partakes or only drinks of the milk, of the very light and uncontroversial doctrines of Christ, is not experienced, that's the understanding, they are unskilled in handling the word of righteousness. So the purpose of all this is for the accurate handling of the word of righteousness. Wanting only the milk, which means the very safe things about Christ, the very basic things that do not offend, the Jesus in the manger stuff. Just tell me how we are supposed to live. They want to hear only about themselves. They want to know how to live before God, but they do not want to know how to be righteous before God. Because to live and to be righteous before God are different things. People don't want to hear how to be righteous before God, because that takes you to the cross, and the cross brings the offense. And when the offense comes, they leave. They leave like actually departing. So when people say, tell me how to live, they're saying, don't tell me much about the cross. Just tell me the things that I need to do to make my life better. How to live messages. They minister to their flesh. But the word of righteousness speaks to Christ and his accomplishments and the glory of God. And people don't like that. And in this state, even if they believe the gospel, it means one is not yet able to explain clearly the matters of the gospel, which they ought to be able to. And here, the word of righteousness is the gospel that is in view. The word of righteousness, it is the gospel, because it is only the gospel that makes a sinner righteous. Verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There is a solid food, strong meat, which is for the mature, for grown folks in the doctrines of Christ. And what makes solid food for the mature, not for infants? The mature because of practice. The mature because of practice, of because of using. They practice in using the arguments of the gospel to answer all manner of questions and objections, have their spiritual senses trained, exercised to discern good and evil. The one who is always exercising is ready to run a race. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. You can't just, after a whole year of not running, expect to go and compete in a 100 meter dash and expect to win. It's not going to happen. Okay?
The writer says, because of practice, they have their senses trained to discern, which means to separate good and evil. What is that good and evil? Because a lot of people will take that and say, oh, it's good and evil in a moral sense. This is not a moral goodness or moral evil. That's not the matter of discussion. What does God call good and what does He call evil? It is not the ability to see witches and demons in one's dreams.
The people will say, I can see demons witches in my dream.
The matter here is to discern the difference between a false gospel and true gospel. To say, if you are weak in your understanding of doctrine, you won't be able to tell the difference between someone who is telling the truth on Christ and someone who is not, even though they may use grace, they may use the cross, they may use the name of Jesus. You have to be able to tell the difference between the good and the evil. The good and the evil is the difference between the true gospel and the false gospel. One has to be able to see the gospel implications of one who is denying a particular truth about a particular doctrine, and seeing how it affects the truth and faith of those who hear it. Someone comes and says, oh, I am the one who chose God. I am the one who decided and invited Jesus. I made Jesus Lord and Savior. It sounds all wonderful, because a lot of churches are propagating that lie. But is that the truth according to God? No, that's not the truth. The truth is that it is God who actually chose all those as should be saved in Christ Jesus. Okay? So our senses have to be practiced. They have to be exercised. They have to be trained by a constant hearing of the truth, learning and growing in it. You can tell if someone is talking about Christ because they actually have an interest in Him by the Holy Spirit, or someone is just talking about Christ to advance their own agenda, because to them, Christ is a useful tool. You can tell if Christ is just a tool for their life, for work, for programs, for marriage, for politics. We are raising children for Jesus. That's cultural Christianity. It has this problem of doing things for Jesus, but not wanting to hear the truth about what Christ has done. Of getting familiar with Jesus only as far as He can be used in raising their children, but not letting Christ to raise their children to actually believe that righteousness and life comes only by the sovereign grace of God through the cross of Christ and nothing else. Oh, Christ is very easy to use for a lot of people, religious people. It's a way to advance their own agendas in the name of Christ. And Jesus will come and say, depart from me. Because they are coming in Matthew 7, 21, 23. That is not exhaustive of what Jesus could have said. They are coming and say, Lord, Lord, did we not raise godly children in your name? And Jesus says, then I'll say to them, depart from me, you lawless ones, I never knew you. Because the matter of salvation is to know Christ. When we know Christ, Christ will minister salvation to as many as were given him by the Father. If you run away from that truth of Christ, what are you going to give to your children? You have nothing to teach them. So when you press that salvation is by Christ alone, and Christ is sufficient. God's grace, God's free and sovereign grace is sufficient. They get bummed. They get upset. And so they up and leave and go to greener pastures that are nothing but parched grounds that are all full of falsehood that just minister to the flesh. That's all there is to it. Just draw attention to yourself, but not to Christ. So what is the conclusion of the matter? We're actually finishing Hebrews 6, 1-3. What is the conclusion of the matter? I am not going to expound those verses. I'm just introducing them for the next message. But they are appropriate for closing. The Holy Spirit concludes this way for us. But you see, it's therefore, which means it's concluding things that have been discussed in chapter 5. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, the first principles, let us press on to maturity. Leaving, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This would have been the things that they were going back to. We expound what those things are. And this will do, if God permits, if you want me to expound more on that, we'll do that if God permits. But the writer says, the Holy Spirit says, we have to leave behind the elementary teaching. We have to graduate from kindergarten as far as the understanding of the gospel is concerned. He was not saying we should forget the alphabet of the foundation of the truth of Christ, but to say, know them, but graduate from those elementary doctrines and let us press on to maturity, to the higher doctrines of salvation, not laying again a foundation of repentance and dead works and of faith toward God. We're not going to go back to those things that don't profit. On these things, we have much to say, but it is for later. But the Holy Spirit would have us to grow. The Holy Spirit would have us to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Because without the knowledge of Christ, He has nothing to use to build us up. You have to eat the strong meat if you're going to grow, even physically. So spiritually, it is the same. You have to be challenged in your understanding. One cannot build a house without lumber, without bricks and nails. So the Holy Spirit cannot build you up in the knowledge of Christ if you are not learning and growing in the truth and just be hearing, or do you receive this? Or we're going to do Esther's fast. Or we're going to do this seminar. The financial, God wants you to be happy. Come to this seminar. It's all foolishness. That does not help you to grow in the things of Christ. You continue to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, Paul says. So our diligence is needful not to cause our salvation. We cannot cause our salvation. Christ is the source and author of our salvation. But we have to know, we have to study, and we have to hear, that we may know of all such things as God has given us freely in Christ. So the exhortation is, let us leave the elementary things. Let us leave the first principles. And let us stop saying, oh, the Holy Spirit taught me this, and the Holy Spirit taught me that. And there's never any truth about the cross. Why is it that the Holy Spirit only gives you revelation of things that have nothing to do with Christ himself? When Christ says, the Holy Spirit shall come and he will lead you into all truth, he shall take that which is mine and give it to you. The Holy Spirit said nothing about that foolishness that people are coming up with. It's just their imagination. The Holy Spirit says, leave those elementary principles behind and press towards maturity in the knowledge of Christ. That is the word of righteousness. And we are done. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, Lord, we praise you. We honor you for the message, the exhortation from the book of Hebrews, that we are to leave behind the elementary things of Christ, to learn to know them, but to grow, that we can go into the bigger doctrines, learning of the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and why that is important to our salvation. The priesthood of Melchizedek having the power of an endless life, and Christ coming and taking up and fulfilling that priesthood. And so we have much hope because of that. We thank you for all the many words that have been said, and we just pray that you bring remembrance to these words and some of them to as many as have been appointed to hear this message. We pray for all who shall hear. We honor you. We glorify you. Be with us in our going in and going out. We thank you, Jesus. We pray in your precious name. Amen.